The message I intend to preach this morning is entitled The Gospel Mystery. I'm going to call it also Part 1 because I intend more of this in the text next Lord's Day. It is an exposition from Ephesians 3, and this is the next passage in our continuing series expounding Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The two parts of the sermon will cover Ephesians 3, 1 to 13, but this morning I only intend to take you through verse 7. So it is the Gospel Mystery, Part 1, Ephesians 3, 1 to 7. Familiarity breeds contempt. That's a truism you've heard, I'm sure. And being as familiar as we are with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are apt, I think, to lose a sense of wonder and appreciation for it. We constantly need, therefore, to return to Scripture, hear of the glory of this gospel, and be resensitized to it all over again. We need to have our taste, our relish, our appreciation renewed again and again to this stupendous saving message from God, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the first 13 verses of Ephesians 3 hold together with a single overarching theme, and I think a suitable phrase to capture that theme is the gospel mystery. The gospel mystery, not just the gospel, But the gospel mystery, because Paul makes it clear in the passage he is writing about the gospel. Verse 6, the gospel is explicitly mentioned. And in this context, the word gospel means the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, as you would expect. And three times in these verses, Paul also uses the term mystery in reference to the message he's writing. He uses the term mystery in verse 3 and verse 4 and again in verse 9. It is very important to understand biblical terms in the sense the Bible intends them. And sometimes the meaning of a term like this one is very different than what we might think at first. The word mystery usually means something else in our everyday talk than it does here. We use it generally to mean something either which is beyond understanding or else to a piece of fiction dealing with the solution of a mysterious crime. If someone said, "I read a mystery this week," then you would think, I suppose, that they read a novel about that might otherwise be called a whodunit, and you don't find out till the end of the tale. Well, neither of those senses apply here in Ephesians. The gospel mystery is not impossible to understand, and it's certainly not a whodunit. The way Paul uses the term mystery in this passage could be defined as a divine secret eventually revealed to prophets for open proclamation about God's plan to redeem his people through Jesus Christ our Lord. A divine secret eventually revealed to mankind through human prophets, and after it's revealed to the prophets, then it's to be preached promiscuously to everyone, and it concerns salvation through Jesus Christ. So there were certain aspects of gospel truth which were not known at all during the Old Testament dispensation, but which now have been revealed to the apostles and New Testament prophets. And in the New Testament scriptures, these mysteries newly revealed back then have been proclaimed by them, especially by Paul, concerning specifics of what God graciously intends to do for his chosen people. Specifics that Moses didn't know And David and Jeremiah and Isaiah, they didn't know these things, but the Apostle Paul and others in the New Testament dispensation did come to a knowledge of them. In fact, no one could possibly know what these things are except by explicit verbal divine revelation. That is, God has to tell us in words what they are. And God has told us. He told Paul, and now through Paul and his writings, we come to a knowledge of the gospel mystery ourselves. And the fact that these truths of what God intends to do in saving his people through Christ, the fact alone that these truths are mystery in the biblical sense, unknowable except by divine revelation, not to mention the substance of what the mystery is, the fact that the gospel in these particulars is a mystery ought to arouse an overwhelming sense of wonder and appreciation for the message that comes to us from heaven. I hope you still have a sense of awe that the things we read in Paul's letter to the Ephesians are things we only know because God announced them. God announced them. They weren't dreamed up by men or figured out by smart people. They are revealed from the personal God in a message of words that comes to us through his prophets. Now, my intention is to expound the first 7 verses of Ephesians 3 this Lord's Day, and the next 6 next Lord's Day, as 2 parts of this one message entitled The Gospel Mystery. So let us hear the first 7 verses of the passage as they stand in Scripture. And could I ask the congregation please to stand in reverence for the reading of God's Word? And let the congregation, as a believing people, say amen together when the reading is finished. This is God's Word. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me toward you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Amen? Amen. Amen. Please be seated. In English, this is one long sentence of 136 words. It's also one sentence in the original Greek. There it only has 106 words. It begins as a report from Paul about how he prays for the church. But in verse 2, there is a surprising interruption to that thought. He starts to tell them how he is praying for them, and he barely begins the report of his prayer, and he interrupts himself and talks about something else, which is not completely unrelated, but it is different. And then his report of his prayer for them is only resumed in verse 14 of Ephesians 3. That's a long interruption, verses 2 to 13. See how verse 14 picks up right where verse 1 leaves off, repeating the phrase, for this cause, so that we catch the connection between them. See what I mean in your own Bible. Verse 1 starts out, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, And then he digresses for the 12 verses until you get to verse 14, where he says, for this cause, again, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he begins to describe what it is he prays for them. In verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, and so forth. So Paul begins the report of his prayer by, first of all, a statement of self-identification in verse 1. Here Paul describes himself as the witness to the gospel mystery. The word witness isn't used. I'm using it to describe this. But by the word witness, I mean that Paul is saying that he received or witnessed this gospel mystery from God, and also that he testifies of it or he acts as a witness in telling them what the gospel mystery is. A witness is one who tells what he knows. And that's the way Paul characterizes himself in verse 1, as a witness of the gospel mystery. And then Paul digresses to more specifics about this gospel mystery. He tells us, secondly, how that he received it, and that it was something new in the history of the world. That thought occupies verses 2 through 5. And then he tells us something about, thirdly, the substance of that mystery in verse 6. And lastly, for this part of the text, the first 7 verses, he tells us in verse 7 that he is a minister or servant of this gospel mystery. In other words, Paul's whole remaining purpose in life was to broadcast and explain this glorious gospel mystery to as many people as he could for their salvation and God's glory. And so we have the 4 points in the sermon this morning about the gospel mystery, all of them. Number 1, the witness to it. Secondly, the reception of it. Third, the substance of it. And fourth, the servant of the gospel mystery. That's the outline. Now let's look carefully at the text, starting with Ephesians 3:1. The witness to the gospel mystery. Verse 1 says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Now, for this cause looks back to something he had already written, the cause he had just mentioned. And most likely he had in mind the last several verses of Ephesians 2, probably especially starting with verse 19. Now there he had drawn a wonderful conclusion about the privileges of all Christians. Even Christians from a Gentile background, we all have this privilege of fully belonging to the one body of Christ. We are all, regardless of our background, we are all like citizens of the first rank in God's kingdom. We are all members, beloved members of God's family, even children, not servants or some lesser ranked family members, but children of God. And we are all also living stones making up God's temple where he intends to dwell forever. It is because of these spiritual realities that Paul prayed specific things for them, namely those mentioned in verse 16 and following, that God would grant them, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, and so forth. In other words, in Paul's logic, gospel privilege justifies gospel petitions. Because you are highly privileged people, ministers like me can pray for you and ask God for the greatest salvation blessings, and with confidence that you will have them in answer to our prayers. Those who are in Christ have a warrant to ask God for all his saving blessings, and they also have grounds for a confident expectation of receiving these blessings, both for ourselves and in answer to our prayers for others who are also in Christ with us, just like Paul was doing here in praying for the Ephesians. Now, back to verse 1 of Ephesians 3. Notice the obvious emphasis on who is doing the praying. Paul doesn't merely say, "For this cause I pray for you," but he says, "I, Paul, I, the one writing," and he could have said, "For this reason, Paul prays for you," making a very dignified, formal self-reference using his own name. But neither of these he chooses. Rather, he says, "I, Paul." It's as if he had written, "I, myself, Paul." There's a great emphasis on who is praying here. And the curious would naturally ask, why did he write that way? You know, this is very emphatic and unusual. We don't talk this way in everyday dialogue with our friends. I don't say to my wife, "Dear, I, D. Scott Meadows, your husband, ask you to pick up this for me at the grocery store." Why is Paul writing this way? Well, at least part of the answer is that it would have been an encouragement to them to know that Paul was praying for them, since he was the one who had been so highly favored by God with the revelation and transmission of the gospel mystery. Paul is not just anybody. He's in with God. And so he's letting them know he is the one praying for them here. And also, it would have been encouraging because they could expect that Paul was not mistaken in knowing how to pray for them properly. And also, it was encouraging to know that Paul was not excluded from the company of God's favored servants, who could boldly ask and graciously receive from the King of Kings. Well, how much more then should we Christians today be encouraged by remembering that it is no less than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is praying for us? Now, when Paul says in this passage that he is a prisoner, he alludes to the fact that he was being held captive against his will by the Roman government. But more importantly and more subtly, Paul understands that all this was the outworking of providence, so that he was really not, in the strict sense, the prisoner of Caesar so much as he was the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And Paul was completely willing to be the prisoner for Jesus Christ. His imprisonment came about, of course, because of his commitment to preach the true gospel about Jesus Christ in obedience to the will of Jesus Christ, explicitly revealed to Paul himself. And as Paul was carrying out his mission from God, he found that this message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, to Jew and Gentile alike, was so offensive to unbelieving Jews and Gentiles that it got him in hot water all the time. He had quite the history, Paul did, as a preacher, again and again being, while making some converts, more often and more people involved in rioting against him and chasing him out of one town to the next. And finally, running afoul of the human government itself, even the secular, or I should say, idolatrous Roman government. So this is why he was persecuted and found he had his liberty taken away from him because he was a faithful gospel preacher. But even this turned out, this imprisonment turned out rather, as he puts it in Philippians, unto the furtherance of the gospel. Philippians 1:12. Being in prison gave him access to certain people whom God intended to save, like he wouldn't have had access if he hadn't been arrested. And all Paul's sufferings in the ministry, he says, were for you Gentiles here in Ephesians 3:1. I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. That is, he's saying, I'm in prison for Christians from a Gentile background that they might be saved from their sins and edified in the faith. This is the price. In other words, I'm willing and happy to pay for your spiritual good. Now, skeptics of the Christian faith have an unjustified suspicion of New Testament writers like Paul, so that they are disinclined to believe anything Paul wrote, just from prejudice against him. Some people unfairly and unreasonably imagine that the New Testament evangelists, the men who were preaching the gospel about Jesus, that they had some grand conspiracy to make up these doctrines of Christianity now left for us in the New Testament scriptures for some nefarious purposes, as if there were some personal gain for them. And this has been a favorite theory of atheists, that Christianity exists as a grand scheme to bring the masses into subjection to priests or some such nonsense. Well, Paul did not gain in earthly, worldly terms from becoming a fiery, faithful, outspoken gospel preacher, did he? It was quite the reverse for Paul. When Jesus appeared to Ananias, the Lord Jesus said to Ananias, his disciple, I'm going to show Paul what great things he has to suffer for the sake of my name. So Paul didn't gain worldly advantage by preaching the gospel. He suffered for it. When he was Saul the Pharisee, he was on top of the world, so to speak. Instead of languishing in prison, he was tracking down Christians to throw them into prison. He was in the power position before he was a Christian, and now he was in the position of weakness. Instead of being vilified as if he were the scum of the world, which he was as an apostle, 1 Corinthians 4:13, when he was Saul the Pharisee, he was highly respected as a leader of the Jewish community in Jerusalem. Paul had been formerly in the position that gratified his sinful pride. He probably also was a man of means rather than depending on his skills as a tent maker and the support of a few friendly churches when he was an apostle. In other words, he had been in the position of being successful by man's judgment of success, but not any longer. So, as a matter of fact, Paul and nearly every other apostle of Jesus Christ faced martyrdom for preaching the gospel. I think it is absolutely compelling to an honest inquirer that at least they believed the gospel of Jesus Christ was true. At least they believed that Jesus was risen from the dead, literally and physically. And that's what motivated them to go and hazard everything for the sake of the glory of Christ. Paul and the rest of the apostles testified that they had seen him alive again after his death by crucifixion and his entombment for 3 days. So any reasonable person has to take Paul's testimony very, very seriously. And if a person doesn't take that testimony seriously at face value and ponder its credibility, they only show their prejudice and their irrationality to reject it out of hand. And I submit to you, there is no more reasonable explanation for why such an intelligent, accomplished man like Paul would have voluntarily sacrificed himself as he did than that his testimony about seeing the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, for example, was true. And here in Ephesians, in this letter, he bears witness to the gospel mystery, and he tells us further how it came to him. And so we proceed to the next verses, 2-5, about the reception of the gospel mystery. The reception of the gospel mystery. Paul was always amazed, not only by the grace of God that saved him, but also by the grace of God that put him into the Christian ministry and sustained him in the ministry, though it was so difficult and dangerous for many years. Despite the extreme suffering it sometimes involved. And here in Ephesians 3:2, he writes about the dispensation or the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. So Paul had a continual awareness as an apostle that he had received a solemn charge from God, and that he also had a sobering accountability to God for the ministry of the gospel. He put it in another place this way. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:16. He didn't become an apostle because he dreamed about being an apostle when he was a little boy, and he knew other apostles and he so admired them, and finally he decided, this is what I'd like to do with my life. That's not at all how it came about. He was persecuting Jesus by persecuting Jesus' disciples one day, and Jesus, the risen Lord, laid hold of him and said, hey, you're mine, do what I tell you to do. And Paul found the call of Christ absolutely compelling. It's more like Paul was drafted by Jesus into the gospel ministry. And as he loved his own soul and his eternal salvation, he couldn't do anything else but preach the gospel. The God of heaven, in an exercise of pure sovereignty, had unilaterally entrusted Paul with the greatest privilege and the heaviest responsibility of all, namely gospel preaching, especially as an apostle of Christ. Now we come to the part of the text where Paul accounts for the origin of the gospel mystery he was preaching and how he came to be in possession of this message. Well, from this passage, we can see, and I mean from Ephesians 3:2-5, we can see that Paul certainly agreed with Peter. When Peter wrote about the apostles, and I quote him, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." 2 Peter 1:16. No, but as with all holy scripture, the origin of this gospel is God himself. And it comes to men by divine revelation or revealing. As Peter went on to say, listen, this is also from 2 Peter 1. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's verses 20 and 21 of 2 Peter 1. Now, sometimes even faithful men will, I think, too casually make reference to the human authors of Scripture. And I think I know what they mean, and I'm not really criticizing them. But strictly speaking, there were no human authors of Scripture in the sense we ordinarily attend the word authors. By author, we mean those who thought up their own words and wrote them down. That's not how the Bible was written. God is the author of the Bible, and the humans who wrote down the words of the Bible received those words from God. They weren't cooked up in the minds of men. And so here in Ephesians, Paul is saying that it was by revelation that God made known to me the mystery, verse 3. Do you see that? By revelation, God made known to me the mystery. Paul was the passive recipient of a message that began elsewhere, namely in God. And God conveyed the gospel mystery to Paul. He says in verse 5 that this gospel mystery is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The gospel mystery Paul is describing was not the product of religious imagination or human scheming of any kind. Let me say this, and this is a very politically incorrect thing to say in our current society. Christianity in general, and the gospel of Jesus Christ in particular, is the only revealed religion. Coming down to us, as it were, from heaven, in contrast with all of the competing religions which arise from below, being the doctrines of demons, the scripture says, 1 Timothy 4:1, and the doctrines of men of corrupt minds, 1 Timothy 6:5, and scripture calls this human religion the doctrines of men, Mark 7:7, Jesus condemned the doctrines of men. And Colossians 2:2, Titus 1:14, all say something important about the fabricated religion of people in contrast with the heaven-sent and heaven-revealed religion of the Lord God. And this revealed nature of the gospel alone has huge implications. One of my close pastor friends here in town once said to me that everything hinges on the great question of whether God really spoke to and through the biblical prophets like Moses and David and Peter and Paul. Everything hinges on whether God really spoke to them and spoke through them. And Paul here is on public record asserting that God did give him the message that he was preaching. And since the gospel mystery is not a human philosophy or a man-made religion, because it is an expression of God's own mind, though it is preached by sinful, infallible men, like Peter and Paul and, frankly, me. Since that is true, to oppose this gospel we preach, this gospel mystery revealed from heaven, is to oppose God himself. In one of the Apostle John's epistles, he wrote this: "We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. 1 John 4:6. That's not to exalt the preachers. That is to exalt the God whom they represent, and to acknowledge that the apostles are God's spokesman in the world. And really, in a lesser sense, it is true that all faithful preachers of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ are representatives of the true and living God in the world today. That absolutely follows from the truth that the true gospel, by whomever it is faithfully preached, originates from God. It is, as Paul calls it in Romans, the gospel of God, Romans 1:1. And Paul calls it a mystery, not because it is impossible to understand, but rather because of its revelatory nature. That we could not otherwise know the things Paul is teaching in this epistle about the gospel is highlighted by the fact that in Paul's day, it had only recently been revealed from heaven. I mean, a matter of a few years is all. And Paul says of this mystery that in other ages it was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That's what verse 5 says. It's new, in other words. It's relatively new truth. It was always true, but it wasn't known as true until the New Testament era. So, at first, this may sound strange to us if we realize that the gospel of Christ was indeed known and believed by Old Testament saints. And that is an important truth we should never forget. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the message largely of the Old Testament scriptures. And believing that heavenly message about Christ is how Old Testament saints were saved just as we are. In Galatians 3, Paul wrote that the gospel was preached unto Abraham. So the preaching of the gospel was not a brand new thing in the days of the New Testament, in the days of Jesus and the apostles. So how are we then supposed to interpret Paul's statement here that this gospel mystery was not made known in other ages as it is now, that is in Paul's day, revealed to men? Well, I believe the answer is this. Paul is referring to certain particular aspects of gospel truth, not the gospel generally, but specifics of the gospel, aspects which are utterly foreign to the Old Testament scriptures and yet spelled out clearly by Paul, even in this epistle. And that brings us to the substance of the gospel mystery in verse 6. What is the mystery, specifically? What is the substance of this mystery of which he speaks? Now, sometimes discovering answers to specific questions in Scripture is difficult because the Scriptures are not entirely clear, at least in our minds, about the answers to our questions. But other times, the answer is staring us right in the face. And that is the case here. If we ask of this text this question, what is the gospel mystery that was not made known in other ages as it is now? Verse 6 is so clear that it's almost reading like the answer of a good catechism question. Let me quote here the ESV translation of verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That is, at least in this place, the aspect of truth which Paul refers to as gospel mystery, newly revealed. This picks up on an important emphasis in the text from chapter 2, verse 11 onward, which is that even though these Christians had been Gentiles before conversion, and as such, without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, now that they had believed in Christ, they had been brought near by the blood of Christ, and they were incorporated into the one body of Christ, where there is now neither Jew nor Gentile, but all are one in Christ Jesus. Now in Ephesians 2:19, Paul stated flatly, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God." And here he is stressing their complete equality with Jewish Christians, or Christians from a Jewish background. There is no difference spiritually between Christians then that had a Jewish background and Christians then who had a Gentile background. There's no difference, not a shred of difference spiritually in the kingdom of God between them. In the new age, which has long ago been inaugurated by Christ in his first coming, Jewishness and Gentileness in the old sense are both alike spiritually insignificant. You weren't better off for being Jewish in the old sense, and you weren't worse off for being Gentile in the old sense. All that matters is whether you are a true Christian. And all true Christians have exactly the same privileges being together in the same Christ by faith. Now, this should not be shocking truth to us 2,000 years after it was plainly taught by the apostles and recorded for us in the New Testament scriptures. But I feel a need as a 21st century evangelical preacher to stress this, because I gather from listening to other preachers that some think that there's some difference spiritually between Jews and Gentiles, or will be in the future millennium that they envision. There's not. I don't know how much clearer the scriptures can be on that point than they are here in Ephesians 2 and 3. Now, in Ephesians 3:6, this point is made in a striking way, especially in the original Greek, by Paul's use of three words that sound very similar. And all three of these words have the idea of being together in them. The idea of together is embedded in the terms. And I'm going to try to pronounce it in Greek, probably badly. And let me just say, before I pronounce this phrase, twice in the phrase, you'll hear the word, the Greek word for and, which is the word kai, K-A-I. So here's the phrase in the original Greek that Paul used here. Sun kleronoma kai sisoma kai symmetoka. Any Greek scholars who hear me say this, please forgive the mispronunciation. But that phrase can be translated heirs together and members together of one body and sharers together. And the together Paul has in mind is Christians who formerly were Jews or Gentiles before they were converted. No longer, now they're just Christians, all of them together. To quote one scholarly commentator on this verse, and I quote him now, in a rhetorically powerful fashion, Paul reveals that at the heart of the mystery God has revealed is the fact that Gentiles now share equally with Jews in the blessings of the new covenant life with God. Paul brings this out with the threefold repetition of the preposition soon, S-U-N, if I transliterate, or S-Y-N in the Greek, as a prefix attached to the key nouns of the verse. This threefold stress on together emphasizes, listen, the obliteration of any distinctions in God's way of bringing salvation to his people. God's people will now be identified by their togetherness in a multi-ethnic, loving group endowed by the Spirit of God rather than by circumcision, ritual purity, and bloody sacrifices. And that's Clinton Arnold in his fine commentary, Zondervan's exegetical commentary on the New Testament. That nails it. So that togetherness of Jews and Gentiles in one body without distinction between them any longer, that is one important aspect of the newly revealed gospel mystery. It was no secret to the Old Testament prophets that God intended to save many Gentiles along with Israelites in the last days, in the future age associated with Christ coming into the world. That was no secret. That was known also by Revelation thousands of years before Christ came into the world, at least 1,500 years or so. But that national Israel in the old sense was only a temporary type and shadow of a new spiritual Israel, a spiritual Israel which would be made up exclusively of believers in Christ, where the middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles was completely and permanently torn down, and that these Gentile Christians, along with the Jewish Christians, enjoyed a perfect spiritual unity in Christ and absolutely equal privilege as Christians, that was something not revealed until Christ came into the world and gave his revelation of this gospel mystery to the apostles and New Testament prophets. This was the more completely revealed gospel to which Paul had become a servant, as he says in verse 7. And so we come finally to verse 7 about the servant of the gospel ministry. Now, this verse starts with the word whereof in the King James Version, which clearly is referring to the gospel mystery just described in verse 6. In other words, the whereof means of this gospel mystery, I became a servant and so forth. Actually, the ESV translates the verse this way, of this gospel I was made a minister or a servant. So the term translated minister here is itself a very lowly term. It's like the opposite of a king, a servant. It's translated servant in many other places of the scripture. One I think that's particularly relevant to us now is Matthew 20, verse 26, where Jesus says, whoever will be great among you, let him be your minister or servant. Whoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister or serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So the basic sense of the word translated minister here is someone who waits on or attends to the needs of another, the lexicon tells us. Someone who waits on or attends to the needs of another. And in human society, we recognize that the one who is served is in a position of greater honor than the one who serves. And Scripture itself notices that truism. Luke chapter 22, verse 27. Jesus said, "Which is greater, the one who sits at the table to eat or the one who serves? Is it not the one who sits at the table to eat? But I am among you as one who serves." So Jesus is just acknowledging that the one with the bib on and the plate in front of him, who's about to enjoy the meal, is in a position of greater honor than the one who brings the meal and puts it in front of him. The servant, in other words. When you eat at a restaurant where you are seated before ordering, then you are in a position of greater honor than the person who comes to take your order. However, and that's the term Paul uses here, I was made a servant of this gospel. And I would hasten to add that there is no position of greater privilege for anyone in this world than to be a servant of the gospel of our Lord. And that is why Paul states immediately that his calling into gospel ministry was, verse 7, according to the gift of God's grace. According to the gift of God's grace. In other words, God had shown Paul unspeakably great favor, not just in making him a Christian, but by calling him into the ministry, and Paul never lost his sense of wonder that it should be so. And actually, this leads to the first verse for preaching next Sunday, verse 8, which has been a favorite of mine in my adult years and my sense of calling to the gospel ministry. Here Paul said, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should be preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." You know, he's saying, I did nothing to deserve such an honor and such a privilege, such a wonderful calling as I have received from God, namely to preach the gospel. He didn't give me that duty because I'm somebody special. You could turn it around. I am special because in grace he gave me the calling. It's the calling that is a wonderful gift to an undeserving man. That was Paul's perspective. God had shown him this great favor to call him into the ministry. And think about Paul's past before he was a believer. How is it that Saul the Pharisee, who was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, should be changed into a willing servant of the meek and lowly Lord Jesus Christ and preach the same message that Jesus preached? How could one who was used to dishing out the judgment and the insults and the punishment become willing to take the abuse instead for the sake of God's glory and for the good of sinners who needed to be saved? Well, there's only one explanation. This transformation of wicked Saul into godly Paul, and this call of godly Paul into gospel ministry, and this amazing ability he showed to be faithful in his calling despite all the mistreatment he received for it, all of this was given unto Paul by the effectual working of God's power, he says in the end of verse 7. He's not boasting in himself. He's boasting in the grace of God that enabled him in the ministry. Well, that's my exposition of the first seven verses. And stepping back a moment from the details, I would ask the question, what difference does all this make? And there are many practical things to be drawn from this passage, and I'm sure I could take another hour if I were prepared to just speak about the application of these truths we've seen by exposition of the text. But I found a good statement that I'd like to share with you then in closing, and this is from Klein Snodgrass, another New Testament scholar. He wrote on this passage, "Surely the most important application of this text is in reproducing Paul's attitude toward the revelation that has come to us in Christ. If we do not value the gospel as revelation from God for us, it will not impact our lives. All of us live out of a system of values, often so unconsciously that we cannot even analyze whether the values deserve to be valued. Christians have distorted value systems as much as anyone else. Too often, Christians merely adopt the value system of the surrounding culture, but forget ultimate value. For us, the one truly great value, the pearl of great price, ought to be God's revelation in Christ. We need a conviction that God has truly revealed himself in Christ. To value this treasure, we must refocus on the gospel. The gospel is not one item among many. It is all that Paul had, and it's all that we have. The gospel of grace, of death and resurrection, of inclusion with God's people, should be given central place. We need to be gospel people. That is what the word evangelical denotes. We must give attention to the gospel, be defined by the gospel, and solve our problems by applying the gospel." Amen. Couldn't have said it better myself. Well, may the Lord bless the preaching of his word and transform us by this wonderful gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ revealed from heaven.